in verse 1. Luke 13, 1. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you dwell in light unapproachable and hid from our eyes in your great glory. But Father, you have sent Jesus Christ, in whom we see and know your glory. And we thank you so much for him. We thank you for him taking up for us and saving us from hopeless ruin. And our Father, it is our prayer today that we might redound in praise to him and to you for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and be instructed from your word and be able to lift our voices in unison to you in praise. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful avenue of prayer. And we pray that you would hear our prayers this day and bless us in this place and bless your people throughout the world where they worship you in spirit and truth. We ask that you would enable them and encourage them and that you would get glory to your name. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in this past week and the way that you have undertaken for each and every one of us. Else, Lord, we would not be here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this lesson, we're going to examine verses 1 through 10. And in them we have these two main things. In verses 1 through 5, we have an observation of some current event made to Jesus by certain of his hearers and his answer to them. And he took that occasion as an opportunity to urge his hearers to repentance. And then in verses 6 through 9, he speaks a parable to them concerning the patience of God in awaiting that repentance and the fruits of it. We continue to see the very active and engaged life of our Lord in his earthly public ministry. Every opportunity was taken to teach and to do good. He capitalized on every opportunity that providentially came before him. And I find this such a challenge. Oh, for his grace in us to do the same as we continue on our walk through this world. How many opportunities do we miss or let go by? Let us look to him as our example in those things. Well, first of all, we see the need of repentance, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This event related to the Lord in verse 1 is uncertain. There is certainty in that it did happen, but there is no account of it in Scripture, and most writers agree that there's nothing exactly like it in the writings of the historian Josephus, although Gill believes he sees some things there. Most would disagree with him on that, I think. So we don't know exactly what this incident was or know hardly anything about it than what we're told here. But whatever it does refer to, we know it to be a historical fact, for our Lord in no way discounts it. He rather took the occasion to correct a common error in human thinking and to set before them the proper use to be made of such events as these still go on in this world. So this is very useful for us. Now, that this event spoken of was tragic and notable is not denied. Evidently, Pilate had slaughtered these Galileans in the midst of their religious observances, even while they were offering their sacrifices at the temple. Now, as to the common error these men made concerning such tragic events, we must assume that the Lord detected their error by the way He answered them. We might not otherwise know the point of them telling Him this account, were it not for His response to them. He hit the nail right on the head. He saw right what they were thinking. He targets their supposition or their thinking. Suppose ye. Or that is, think ye. And this reminds us of how easily our opinions often become absolutes. This is one of the greatest impediments to our understanding things truly. What seems right or logical to us, what we suppose, can be very wrong. Now, the application we should make of that is that we should be careful in our suppositions. All things must be proven by Scripture. And even then, we must seek to make sure we understand the Scriptures correctly. We must keep them in balance. We must learn all of God's Word to prevent unbalanced views. Well, their supposition was that bad things happen to bad people, to put it bluntly. They thought bad things happen to bad people. Or to say it this way, tragedy is always God's judgment for particular sin or sins. Well, who do we know like this? If you could answer out loud, you say, well, Job's friends. That's the most obvious biblical example. Job's friends were like this. They went about to uncover the deep, dark, hidden sin that Job had committed in order to bring all of the tragedy that he had upon him. Well, likewise, these people thought these Galileans must have been very guilty of something particularly evil. These people were slaughtered even while they worshipped. Certainly, they thought God must have been sorely displeased with them for them to be slaughtered while they worshipped Him. But notice what is likely a further insinuation here. They were Galileans. Certainly, nothing like this could happen to a good Judean, especially one that lived in Jerusalem. Yeah, these were Galileans. Well, the great problem with such a view is that they overlooked the fact that they were sinners themselves and as liable to punishment as these Galileans were. Job's friends were self-righteous as they looked indignantly at Job in his misery. When tragedy strikes someone else, we need to bow our own heads and thank God He has not dealt with us according to what we deserve. Looking at such things ought to cause us to fear and tremble. Why them and not me? It ought to cause us to have a different attitude than what we see exhibited by these people that spoke to our Lord. Now, our Lord did not deny that these Galileans did bad things to have this happen to them. But His point was that they were no more wicked than anyone else because of what had happened to them. Simply because they suffered like this was not that they had necessarily exceeded the wickedness of other people around them. We should also make this qualification. It is also that certain bad conduct has its natural consequences that may be bad. If I exhibit bad behavior, that has its necessary consequences. You know, if I decide to shoot at someone for no reason and he shoots back and hits me, that's a natural consequence of my bad conduct. If I suffer because of bad habits, I suffer the natural consequences. But this is universal. All bad behavior has natural consequences. But that's not what we're dealing with here. And we should also notice that it's true in the ultimate sense, no bad thing happens to anyone without the hand of God in it. We don't deny that. But that does not mean that that person has done some particular thing to provoke God. Job was a righteous man, and God's hand was certainly in his tragedy, though Satan was the direct agent. Richard Trench has this valuable way of handling this whole matter. He says, there is the intimate connection between sin and suffering, but it is the sin of the race which is linked with the suffering of the race. Not, as necessity at least, the sin of the individual with his particular suffering. Bad things happen in this world because it's a world of sin, because it's a cursed world. But when bad things happen to someone, again, it does not mean necessarily that God has dropped the hammer on that person for that particular thing he has done. Well, the sad thing about misjudging in such matters is that when we do, we're not considering our own liability and susceptibility to like things. And when we do, we're not considering our own sin and our own deserts. And here, think about this. If bad things only happen to bad people, what is it when something bad happens to us? It's kind of like the charismatic that believes that he can be healed of every disease, and lo and behold, nothing he does seems to work. It's a dilemma. So we need to be careful. When we do see bad things happen to others, it ought to serve as an occasion for us to just examine ourselves. Our Lord's main use of this supposition of these people was this. He makes a strong emphasis of it when he says, I tell you, never pass those words over lightly. This is the Son of God speaking. This is the voice of God. I tell you, nay. Here's a word that must be reckoned with. But except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. I believe the Lord had two things in mind here, or we might say He had an immediate application and an ultimate application. Now concerning the immediate application, some of these proud Jews that the Lord addressed were only 40 years away from this very thing being fulfilled upon them. When the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem at Passover time, hundreds of thousands of Jews were there to offer sacrifices. Their sacrifices, as it were, would indeed be mingled with their blood in like manner. The only thing that could have saved them was personal and national repentance for rejecting him as the Messiah. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise, in like manner, perish. Well, this perishing was a temporal perishing, but for them to die physically in this way while rejecting God and the Son that God had sent into the world, the Messiah, would mean that they would perish in the ultimate sense as well. It meant they would die in their sins, doomed to eternal ruin. Jesus did not stop at this, though. He cites his own real-life example of some that perished, verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? This is not recorded in Scripture, but in that this tragedy is cited by our Lord, we know it was something that truly happened. And notice this. This tragedy that he cites was very close to home. Yes, this happened in Jerusalem, probably to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, tragedy does not know boundaries in human society. Again, this tragedy did not mark those 18 people as notorious sinners, necessarily. They were no worse than his hearers, Jesus tells them. But notice again, being in Jerusalem was no safeguard against bad things happening. Being a church member is no safeguard against bad things happening. And here again we have that same temporal and spiritual application as in the example of the Galileans. When the Romans would come 40 years later, they would pull that city down on top of them, as it were, just like the Tower of Siloam fell on those 18. The temple would not have one stone standing upon another if these people did not personally and nationally repent. They would all likewise, you see, in the same manner, perish. The stones would fall on them. And those that died there while yet haters of Jesus Christ would perish eternally. The great application for us, beyond being cautious of judging on the basis of bad things happening to other people, is the universal need of repentance toward God. That's the main message here. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Whatever the occasion and manner of our physical death, if we have not repented, we will perish. We must be very clear on this, and that is what the Lord is driving home here. Repent. Repent. We must acknowledge God's evaluation of things in repentance, or we will acknowledge God's evaluation of things in repentance. And His evaluation is we are guilty sinners. We have greatly offended Him, and our sins are more than we can count. And the least of them is enough for us to perish, temporally and eternally. We need to heartily agree with God on that. And we must also, in repentance, have a change of mind and heart about those sins and feel the sorrow and shame of sinning against a good and a holy God. We must have a change of mind and heart, such a change in mind and heart, that we turn to God and love Him, whereas once we hated Him. We must have a change of mind and heart that we will accept and joy in His way of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We must have such a change of mind and heart that we desire to obey Him in all matters. This is repentance. Yes, except ye repent after this manner, ye shall likewise perish. Repentance is such a greatly important thing for us to always remember as believers, as unbelievers. Repentance is necessary. Well, we go on to the parable of the barren fig tree, verses 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. What is this all about? Well, I believe it is linked to repentance that we have just observed. And in that regard, one writer observes concerning this parable, the discourse of Jesus, severe and full of rebuke, is closed by a parable in which the merciful Son of Man appears as the intercessor for men before the righteousness of the Heavenly Father, as He who obtains for them, notice this, who obtains for them space for repentance. This idea of deferring the judgment of men runs all through Holy Scripture. This parable, then, is about the patience and the long-suffering of God towards sinners, giving them space for repentance. But we must see the details of it to really appreciate it and understand it. We also need to recognize that this deals particularly with religious people, those from whom God expects some fruit. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. A husbandman does what he does with a purpose. This man planted this fig tree in his vineyard where it would be able to grow with special attention given to it. We see that he planted this fig tree not simply because he liked trees. He might have, but that's not the ultimate reason he planted the tree. Because he expected to gain fruit from it. He sought fruit thereon. That's why he planted it. When we moved into our house a few years ago, we had some fruit trees. They all finally died. So 2 years ago, I planted a little peach tree. I love fresh peaches. I didn't plant it especially because I like trees. I do like trees. I planted that peach tree because I'm hoping this year to go out there and pluck a few peaches from it. That's why I planted it. Well, that's the idea here. Now, this fig tree, no doubt, is primarily a figure of the nation of Israel. In Psalm 80, verse 8, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Again, in Psalm 80, Asaph says, And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself. So I believe the immediate application here is what God did concerning Israel. But in an extended application, we must see in this figure also something of the professing church. And if you'll just bear with me on that statement for a moment, I'm going to pass it on by. But the application surely must be made there to the professing church. Does not God expect to see fruit there? Well, finally, I believe we must see some application here to individual professors of religion and those that enjoy some of the benefits of being, as it were, in the vineyard of God's care. I would apply this vineyard ultimately to all who are able to enjoy to some degree the care and the attention and the blessing of God. And therefore, I hope that you will, for the sake of your soul, consider this fig tree in relation to yourself. We should never read these passages without applying them to ourselves and looking in the mirror of them. If we take this, the figure for the fig tree, we must see that this certain man, this owner of the vineyard, as that writer I just quoted, observed to be God. God was the man, the husbandman. And as we've already noticed, it was God that took Israel out of the nations and secured them a place under His care and attention. But it is also God that has ordained an institution in this world under His care, called the New Testament Church. Just forget for a moment, if you can, the many denominations that exist as a result of disagreement and error. Most of them, regardless of that, have had some measure of attention. It is God also that puts an individual in a place where they may benefit and profit. He puts them in a place that they may receive, if you will, some special attention. If you are here this morning and sit here Sunday after Sunday, you are sitting, in a sense, in God's vineyard, where you are getting some special attention. So let's not fail to make as much application of this as we can. As we have already noticed, but now must emphasize, this certain man, as a result of planting this tree in his vineyard, expected to benefit from giving it His special attention. He expected to find some fruit. He came seeking fruit on this fig tree. God had invested much care in Israel. He had set them apart in a place where they could worship Him in holiness, set apart from the idolatrous nations around them. He had given to them laws and ordinances. What nation was like this nation? Did they have great advantage and favor? Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He had given them His written word. He had given them prophets to teach and correct and nurture them. He had at last sent His Son to them. Oh, what investment God made in Israel. And He invested in them in order for them to bring forth fruit. And He expected to find fruit there. Using the figure of grapes, the Lord said in Isaiah 5:4, "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes," well, that's why I planted it, that I might bring forth some grapes. That it should bring forth some grapes, rather. Well, God has also ordained His New Testament church. He has invested much in its care, so much that it should bring forth fruit to the glory of His name. Jesus gave it His ordinances and laws. He gave the New Testament with detailed instructions on how to know Him and to be separate from the world of darkness. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Greatly gifted his church. Yes, God has invested much in the New Testament church. And why? Well, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In short, for building it up and making it like Christ and fit for Christ. And to say it consistent with this parable, to bring forth fruit. Think of the glorified Christ walking, as it were, within the various New Testament churches in Revelation 2 and 3. What is he doing there? Well, I believe we could say it like this. He's looking for fruit. We remember, if you're familiar with that, and I won't go try to go through them, the various fruits, if you will, that he did find there. But we also notice that he finds there what is lacking, fruit that ought to be there and is not there. Well, we find also in those chapters his call for repentance for the lack of fruit. And he gives him space to repent. Repent. These are his churches he's talking to, giving them space for repentance. Well, we would miss the benefit of this parable if we neglected to apply this to our own assembly, wouldn't we? What has God invested in us? What has God invested in us that sit here today? What is He looking for in us? Is He looking? Yes, be assured He is looking. He is highly interested in finding fruit where He has invested as much as He has invested here. What about every individual that sits in God's vineyard and gains His attention for the very same ends? How is it that some, to some degree, have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come? How is it that that has happened to each and every one of us, saved and unsaved here? Is it not by the providence of God? And what does He have a right to expect by pouring out those blessings? Does He not have a right to come seeking fruit in us who have been so favored? Surely He does, and surely He will. But alas, this parable tells us that this certain man came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Found none. It was a tree like that other fig tree the Lord found there in Matthew 21:19. It had flourishing leaves from a distance. Oh, it looked good. When he drew closer, it had no figs. It had a show from a distance, but close examination found no real fruit. The very thing for which the tree was nourished and cared for. Likewise, when the Lord came to earth, Israel had some flourishing leaves, didn't it? Some show of religion, but close examination found there was no fruit. There was no heart for God. There was no heart for His commandments. There was no heart for His Son. When John came preaching, he told them that came to His baptism, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Oh, the deplorable state of Israel for all that had been poured into them. And they were, after all, God's care, still an unprofitable nation as a whole. Void of fruit. How sad. Yes, God did leave a godly remnant. Thank Him. He left a godly remnant among them. There were godly people amongst them. But the nation was destitute of fruit. Even now that he had sent his son among them. But I'm also reminded of those assemblies in this world that call themselves Christ churches. And I care not what denomination it is. All claim to be his. And for the most part, most of them, as we've already pointed out, have had some attention from him. They have his written word, if they have nothing else. They have heard some measure of the truth. They have his ordinances, though many have distorted them or abused them. Some have kept the form, but lost the spirit of them. And those that claim to be Christ churches, are they any less culpable than the nation of Israel was? Have they received any less light? Have they received any less care? Think again of those seven churches in Asia. We would claim that these churches were built upon the apostolic order. They were all, seven of them, Christ churches. And our Lord's examination found some unworthy things there. He did not find all the fruit he should have found. Well, finally, let us look at ourselves individually. Most of us have received much care. How long have you had your Bible in your hands? How many times have you come to worship and sing the songs of Zion? How many times has God's Word been opened and expounded to you? How many times? For how long? Does God have a right to expect some fruit from you and from me? So when He examines you and me, does He find a heart love for Him? Does He find and see a holy life lived from the heart? Does He see your love for His people? And on we could go. Well, I'm relieved this morning because I know that He does find some fruit for the most part. Yes, there's fruit here. I'm so thankful. I mean, from my perspective, there's fruit here. But here's the point. Let us not be presumptuous and neglect to examine ourselves through His eyes. We live in an age of presumption. We live in an age where there is no experimental religion, no ongoing repentance, no fervor in seeking after Christ. Don't settle for anything less than that, because that's what brings forth fruit that God looks for. Let us remember, there were those in the church at Laodicea that thought they were quite well off in that regard. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And yet the Lord told them they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. For all this, they were still that way. For all He had done for them. Let us make sure that for all He has done for us, there's some fruit. We notice next in the parable the husbandman's response to not finding fruit. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? I think we see a dual concern here. Not only was a tree not bearing fruit and being profitable in and of itself, it was also a liability to the ground itself. It was sapping up moisture and nutrients other trees could use. It was not only a waste of ground, it was a nuisance. And if it was a diseased tree, it could spread to other trees. Now, I don't want to continue to labor all the parallels here other than to say the religionists in Israel were a detriment to the souls of men. They cumbered the ground. For all their advantages in their own nation, they were blind guides. And if they did make a proselyte from another nation, they were twofold more the child of hell than what they found them. While much of the professing church has not only corrupted itself, it has corrupted those that might otherwise bear fruit. It has certainly sapped the moisture and nutrients of the gospel and corrupted the world around it. Some professing Christians have cumbered the ground around them by their lives and conduct. Oh, let us not cumber the ground. It's not just our own selves that's affected. Let us simply be reminded that we have a dual responsibility as Christians. We must bear fruit, and we must avoid being a stumbling block to others. We read verses 8 and 9 again. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. This is the response of the vine dresser to the husbandman. And again, to cut to the point, the vine dresser represents Christ, the mediator. And this interchange between the husband and the vine dresser is very notable. The vine dresser, we see, intercedes to spare the tree until more attention is given to it. Lord, let it alone this year till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, I want to point out something here that we are to avoid in this picture before us. The vine dresser is not in a tug of war with the husbandman. It does not picture God the Son and God the Father in some great disagreement over this tree. The vine dresser was in subjection to the husbandman in this matter. The Son was always in subjection to the Father. And the intercession here we notice was not that the tree be spared once and for all. It was not for forgiveness of all sin. The intercession was for the tree to be given some space to produce fruit. The patience and long-suffering of the husbandman was being implored by the vine dresser. Every advantage was going to be given during this space in order for this tree to produce fruit. It would be specially tended and fertilized. And then there would be no excuse for it to not bear fruit in the coming season. If the tree did not produce fruit as a result of this special attention, and as a result of being given this space, it would be cut down. Now, we must assume that this intercession was successful, for there came no refusal from the husbandman to the vine dresser. Well, the meaning of this seems to be quite clear. And again, we have an immediate application and a subsequent application. Israel had some space to repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The nation literally had 40 years more to repent and bear fruit unto God. After that, it would be cut down. and cut off. And we know the sad results. Titus came 40 years later. We all know the story in 70 AD and leveled the temple and the city and massacred thousands. As a nation, the gospel did not bring them to repentance. God be thanked that many of from among them were brought to repentance, but as a nation, they did not repent. They were cut off. And likewise, there are churches, as I've already mentioned, that claim Christ's name, that have gone far off the mark and bear no fruit. Rather than repent of their sins and error, many are going more and more their own ways. They're not bearing gospel fruits. The true love of Christ is waning or completely gone from them. But the Word of God is still available to them. As long as they are here, there is time and space to repent and bring forth gospel fruit. Oh, that churches, that name, the name of Christ, would wake up and repent and produce the fruit, produce true godliness and holiness. They have some time left. But how much time? When will Christ remove His candlestick from them and leave them in their darkness completely? How many has this already befallen? And what do they expect in the end, in Judgment Day? But of all things, let us bring this within our four walls. I believe we are Christ's blood-bought church, or one of His local churches, truly. Few, if any of us, would even be here this morning if we did not believe that. But let not that cause us to think that we never need correction or repentance. We need to be a repenting church. We need to use all the space God has given us to repent of our sins and failures and bring forth more fruit. And finally, I know that there are some that come to this congregation Sunday after Sunday and commune with God's people here week after week and enjoy some of the benefits God's people enjoy. I don't know any person's heart, but if you are cumbering the ground and you are still here and you are still being nourished and fed, you have been given some space, an advantage to truly repent and believe and obey the gospel and bring forth fruit. You know, I think some unbelievers come into this place and think they have no liability. You know, we're just kind of stay detached and therefore we have no liability. That's not true. That's not true. Do not let the year expire and the husbandman find no fruit in you. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. God's patience has an end. The intercessor did not ask for forever. He asked for a year. Give them a year to repent. Well, where are you in your year? Is your year almost over? I don't know. Well, in closing, I draw your attention to the way this parable ends. We don't know if this tree bore fruit or not, do we? I mean, in the parable we don't. In the applications we have some idea. But in the parable it just kind of ends there. So let each of us then put our own good ending to this parable. Let it end for us saying, "And he or she bore fruit the next year." Take this verse to heart and apply it personally. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the commentary on this parable. God's given space to repent. Might He give us grace to do so, as we need to do so.